Good evening. It is our live stream, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Palmdale, California. I am Richard Barcellus, the pastor of the church and servant of God for the well-being of the souls of others, I hope. And tonight is a very interesting evening. Periodically, more Lord's Day evenings than not in the last several months, I've tried to do a continuation, I guess, of sorts, of the morning message. And this morning's message was on John chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. It's our Lord's response to the Jews, claiming he was blaspheming, I think, because primarily of the statement in verse 30, I and the Father are one. They recognized what our Lord entailed by those words. That's why they picked up stones again to stone him. So he responds, and I'm not going to go through the whole sermon or anything, but I will cite John 10:36. John 10:36 says this, basically, why do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because he said, or I said, Jesus said, I am the Son of God. So I have a question I want to pursue it the answer of, and that is this. What did Jesus mean when he said, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? Those are odd words. If they're not to you, they are to me. Now, he's clearly affirming that the Father sanctified the Son and that the Father sent the Son into the world. But just what does that mean? So there are two views, at least, that I'm aware of, that seem credible, at least at first account. But before I explain them, I do want to pray. I forgot to pray. It'd be good to pray and ask the Lord to help us. So let me pray first. Lord, we thank you for being able to contemplate a little deeper the meaning of some of these wonderfully rich and deep and mysterious words of our Lord. Please help us and bless to the degree that your word is accurately reflected in what I say tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So you could look at this in two ways. And the question again is, what does Jesus mean when he asserts that the Father sanctified the Son and that the Father sent the Son into the world? So one view is like this. Both the sanctifying and the sending refer to acts of God relating to the incarnation. Okay? When the Son assumes human nature. So the timing of both the sanctifying and the sending is one and the same in the womb of Mary. So these are acts of God in the womb of Mary. Both sanctifying and sending then refer to Christ as man, or Christ according to his human nature. Christ according to his human nature. So his human nature was sanctified. His human nature was sent. One man puts it this way: his flesh, his human nature, which was not holy by nature, was sanctified when it received the Word who was united to it. That's kind of technical, but you've heard language like this if you've been around the type of preaching you should be around that discusses the incarnation. There is this mysterious union of the divine and the human nature in the person of the Son. No commingling, overlap between the two, no God, the divine nature becoming kind of humanish and the human nature kind of becoming, no, two separate natures, very God and very man. If you haven't been around that type of preaching, stop wherever you are and go get a place that preaches that way. That's just old-fashioned, orthodox, Christian theology. The same man says this: his holy flesh was not holy by its own nature, because it's very man, but it was sanctified by receiving sanctification from the Word. So That's one view. Both sanctifying and sending refer to acts of God relating to the incarnation. Another view is this. The sanctifying refers to a setting apart of the Son, or the appointment of the Son, to be the mediator between God and man, and this sanctification occurred before the foundation of the world. That's another view. The sending then refers to the incarnation. Sanctifying refers to something prior to the incarnation. Sending refers to the incarnation. I'll explain this a little more. Sanctifying then refers to the divine will, or the divine decree, we could say. Sending refers to the union of the divine and human natures of the Son in the incarnation itself due to the divine will. So it's the execution of the divine will. Here's what John Gill says, who holds this view. Sanctification here respects the eternal separation of him to his office, of the Son to his office, as mediator in the counsel, purposes, and decrees of God, and in the covenant of his grace, being preordained thereunto before the foundation of the world, which supposes his eternal existence as a divine person and tacitly proves his true and proper deity. I'm going to tease that out a little later. That's John Gill. That's a lot of stuff, okay? But it's very good, okay? Hopefully you'll track more as I work through this. Gill then says that sending refers to the actual incarnation in human nature to obtain eternal redemption and salvation for his people, to save them from sin, Satan, the world, law, hell, and death, which none but God could do. So he says, one is a pretemporal thing, and another happens at the incarnation in time. Now, what is the best option? I prefer the second view. You probably know that by now, for at least three reasons. And I'm reading my notes, and that's fine, especially when you have very technical issues relating to Christology, the incarnation, the Trinity, the relation between the Father and the Son, the eternality of both persons, and the divinity, equal divinity of both persons. These are huge things, right, Sean? These aren't little things, okay? This is some of the stuff that makes Christianity distinct and set apart from all of man's religions, the Trinity and the incarnation. Without those, you can't be a Christian in any historical sense. You could be a Christian in a contemporary sense, because a lot of contemporary Christians don't have the foggiest notion about the Trinity and the Incarnation. And a lot of them probably, well, most of them obviously aren't listening to me, would never listen to me. They'd only listen to me once if they did listen to me, and that'd be the last time. That's sad. I mean, I'm trying to lighten it up, but that's actually very sad. That's a sad indictment that believers don't want to hear about the deeper things of who Jesus is, because that's exactly what Jesus kept teaching. Deep things about who he is, and John 10:36 is one of those. So I refer, I like the second option better for at least three reasons. First of all, it fits the context better. The issue at stake in the context of John 10, and I'm assuming my audience knows John 10, the issue at stake is not the humanity of Christ, but the divinity of Christ. Our Lord's claim to be deity is the very issue at stake in John 10. Or I could put it another way. Though it is true that a very mysterious thing happened to the human nature of our Lord while in the womb of Mary, it was united to the person of the Son at its generation, it is also true that our Lord's claim to be man is not the issue that got him in trouble with the Jewish leaders, and not the issue on the table in the discussion he was having with them in John 10. Humanity is not the issue. Divinity is the issue. And I think this view lends credence more to the argument in its context. The argument is this: I and the Father are one. And this further elaborates upon that, and I'll explain it a little further. A second reason I like the second option is that it makes better sense of the words themselves. Here's what I mean. How could the human nature of our Lord be sent? Now you could say, well, it was sent, the human nature of our Lord was sent out of the womb of Mary, right? You can't say the human nature of our Lord was sent from heaven. Okay? We believe the very man nature of the Son incarnate came into existence by a work of God in the womb of Mary. So it wasn't a natural generation of a human nature, but it was the generation of a human nature. You say, well, that's weird. Well, has any other human being been generated other than the natural way, a male and a female? And the answer is, at least two have been generated, right? Was Adam very man and was Eve very man? The answer is, yes. Neither one had father and mother. But by the way, the last Adam is similar to the first Adam in that sense. So how could the human nature of our Lord be sent from heaven? The sending, I think, must refer... Well, hold on. You have to hear me out on this one. The sending must refer to the Son of God according to his divine nature. As weird as that sounds. Doesn't that sound weird? The divine nature was sent? It refers to the mysterious union of the divine and human natures in the Son. The sending refers to the Son assuming human nature. The sanctification of the Son refers to something prior to the incarnation, prior to the generation of the human nature of the Son in Mary's womb. So, sending can't refer to the human nature. It could, but it doesn't here. But this sounds very weird, my notes say, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound weird? The Father sent the Son according to his divine nature to be incarnate. How is the divine nature sent? Jesus uses the sent language a lot in the Gospel of John. And methinks, in the language of Spurgeon, if this preacher went back through his notes and or preached the John again, he would say very different things in the sending language, because I've learned so much going through the Gospel of John. But listen to an old Cyril of Alexandria, our new friend. He gives several... hold on a second. Listen to Cyril. Here's what he says. When anything is said about God in a human fashion, sent, we must understand it in a way fitting for God. Okay? Because when you say the Father sent the Son according to his divine nature to become incarnate, you're going, the divine nature moves from one place to another? God is located and then relocated? That sounds weird, doesn't it? Now, so what Cyril says, he says, hold on. We got to think about the nature of human language and the limitations. He says, when anything is said about God in a human fashion, sent, we must understand it in a way fitting for God. He gives several examples. Here's one. Psalm 80, verses 1 and 2. Thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock, thou who art enthroned, seated, above the cherubim shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy power and come to save us. Now, here's what Cyril says. How can an incorporeal being sit enthroned? God is invisible. He doesn't extend into space. How can he sit? So what Cyril's arguing here is that, Wes, wait a minute. God accommodates himself to human language that has its limitations. God can't speak to us in God talk, okay? He has to speak to us. He has to teach us our creature's God talk, which is going to have limitations. Where is the God of all when David urges him to come to us? God says through the prophet, do I not fill the heaven and earth, says the Lord. How then could he who fill all things come to us? He's already there. It is also written that certain people built a tower reaching to the heavens, and the Lord went down to see the city and the tower, and the Lord said, "Come, let us go down and confuse their tongues there." And then Cyril says, From where did the Lord go down? How did the Holy Trinity urge itself to descend? Therefore, he draws a conclusion, our words signify matters beyond us when they are spoken of God. Now, I think this is a good lesson here. This is an old guy in the 4th and 5th century basically saying God talk is, we have to be very careful with our God talk. The God talk is kind of a contemporary theological, actually theologians use that language. It sounds kind of trite to me, but and what he's saying is when the finite is speaking about the infinite, there's going to be limitations. There's a broad gulf between the two, God and creature. And so when the creature, even when the creature is writing on behalf of God, the inspired text of Scripture, the creature has to use the creature's language, his fellow's language. And it's going to not do us full service to display the full glory of God. And I think that this must be taken into account when we try to dissect the meaning of the Father sending the Son, if in fact it does refer to the divine nature. One last word of advice from Cyril. So, what if human language has no words capable of explaining the divine glory? He asks the question. And you know what the answer is? I shouldn't fret. Because it's true. Human language does not have words capable of explaining the divine glory, because then we could comprehend God, know God as God knows God, eternally, infinitely, exhaustively. Okay? None of those are true of creatures, the creature's knowledge of God. So we have limitations. Language is a limiting factor in trying to describe divine being and divine acts. This is a divine act, sending, God's doing something on the earth. What is he doing? He's uniting the two natures in the one person, in the womb of Mary. This is mysterious to us. A third reason is that placing the sanctifying of the Son by the Father before the incarnation strengthens our Lord's claim of deity. Okay? And this is the argument of the context of the passage. This is what Jesus is affirming. Deity, full divinity, equality with the Father. I and the Father are one. Two are one. Two are one what? One quiddity, one essence, one nature, one substance, one divine stuff. So, I think placing the sanctification of the Son by the Father before the incarnation strengthens our Lord's claim of deity. It argues his existence as Son of the Father before his incarnate state, right? If the Father sanctified the Son before the incarnation, then the Son of the Father was sanctified by the Father. Then the Son was Son of the Father, and the Father was the Father of the Son prior to the incarnation. So if the Father sanctified the Son before the incarnation, then the Son was Son of the Father, and the Father was Father of the Son before the incarnation. I just said that. And if the Father is eternal God as Father, this is important. If the Father is eternal God as Father, he must have an eternal Son to be the eternal Father. Because you can't be a father without a son. There never was a time then when the Father was not Father of the Son. So the Son, therefore, is eternal God as well. So I think placing the sanctification of the Son by the Father before the incarnation strengthens our Lord's claim of deity. And here we have our contemplation. How are we going to contemplate this? By contemplating briefly some other texts that I think or I hope will help you get a firmer grip on what I've said tonight. Listen to Luke 22:29. It says this, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you." Well, that's, I think, an unfortunate translation. The word translated granted comes from the Greek word that we translate into covenant. Diatithemi is the Greek word in Luke. Diatheke is the typical word. Some of you have heard that word before. The Greek word for covenant, diatheke. The words are related. The word, typical word for covenant, and this word granted in Luke 22:29, or covenanted. That the word translated granted in Luke 22:29 has a covenantal connotation or meaning and refers to something between the Father and the Son, I think is clear. And this is what many refer to as the covenant of redemption. This is something that is prior to the incarnation. There is this Father-Son relationship and this covenanting. Something to the Son, or between the Father and the Son, about the Son's work of mediation in the incarnate state. So an important question to ask here is this. When did this covenanting take place? I already told you. But when did it take place? When did the Father grant or covenant with the Son to give him a kingdom of saved people, basically? Now, many texts seem to clearly indicate that this was a pre-temporal or a pre-time or a pre-creation, pre-time or pre-temporal covenant. So before creatures come into existence, there is this covenanting between the Father and the Son. For example, Titus 1:2 says this, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago," and long ages ago is literally, "before times eternal." Titus 1:2. In the hope of eternal life, confident expectation that believers have of a quality of life that is better than their natural life, the gift of God, eternal life, "in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago," or God promised before time came into existence. It's a weird, actually, statement by Poe. Before time's eternal. What does that mean? Eternity doesn't have time. It's a creaturely way of saying before the creation. So the verse says that God promised eternal life long ages ago, before the creation of the world. Now the question is this, to whom was this promise made? That eternal life would be granted to creatures made in God's image and fallen and in need of a quality of life way better than their fallen state and even better than their created state. To whom was the promise made? Here's what John Owen says. "Eternal life is said to be promised of God before the world began," Titus 1:2. That is, to the Son of God for us on his undertaking on our behalf. John Owen, Works, Volume 2, page 178. Isn't that glorious? So, Titus 1:2, Luke 22:29, John 10:36. There's a lot of other passages that we could string together and kind of help build what the theologians have called the covenant of redemption, the divine purpose to save sinners before the world began, which included the decree to send the Son to unite human nature with the divine nature in the person of the Son for the repairing of human nature and in order to bring it to glory. It's a, just a, well, it's glorious. And words escape us to, you know, capture what is this eternal divine covenanting thing before the world began. It sounds weird. Okay, it does. I'll admit it. But there are texts in Scripture we got to deal with. And for many, many years, theologians have been, you know, trying to work through this and figure it all out as much as they can according to, you know, the revealed will of God in Scripture. So we're just scratching on the surface of this stuff. And I hope that my view of John 10:36 is edifying. I think it's the right view. By the way, I didn't make the view up. But if I ever make views up, that's a big problem, right? This is a view nobody has ever held to. I was sitting under a preacher one day at a certain large church in the San Fernando Valley in the late 1980s, and he's preaching through James, and he says, you know, I've read 35 commentaries, and they all got it wrong. And I'm going, everybody that you read got it wrong. 30 commentaries, that's a lot. Probably stringing over decades, maybe centuries, maybe even millennia. I don't know how far back he went in the history of interpretation. But basically, it was, everybody's got it wrong. If I ever do that, stop the recording, throw the tomatoes or the rotten apples or kick me in the shin or whatever. What's that? Not my pastor. There you go. Now wear the hat, not my pastor. Make GRBC great again or whatever you're going to do. But I didn't make any of this stuff up, okay? I'm borrowing on the giants. And if I ever make something up, my job's done. I'm done. But I hope this was helpful to you. Let's pray. Lord, these are deep words. The Father sanctifying and sending the Son into the world. And we have only just scratched. We've only picked up a little drop of the water in the deep well of truth. The relation between the Father and the Son, the sending, the incarnation. These are the great verities, the great mysteries of the Christian faith. Help us to love you more in light of you telling us a little about this mystery. Thank you for the minds that you've given us and stretching them by the words of our Savior. Sanctify our hearts and minds according to your truth, your word, both written and incarnate. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray through his name. Amen. Amen.